Grab your Bibles and turn to John chapter 6, beginning in verse 35. We're going to, Lord willing, get through verse 47 this morning and continue our study of the Gospel of John. Please grab your Bibles or your iPad or your iPhone or wherever you have a copy of God's Word to be in front of you so you can follow along. The title of our message this morning is The Magnificence of God's Salvation. The magnificence of God's salvation. And we've just been singing about our magnificent God. And my prayer is after this morning that we will just know how magnificent He is. I'm going to read through our passage of Scripture this morning and then pray. Beginning in verse 35, I'll be reading out of New American Standard. You can follow along in whatever translation you have there. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he not now say, I have come down out of heaven?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written, the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life.'" Let's pray. Lord, as we just sang, our hope is in you. All of our hope is in you. Lord, our hope this morning is in you at this very moment. As we look at your word, Lord, we are incapable in and of ourselves to not only understand your word, but to take it in and then apply it in our lives. So, Lord, we pray that you would open up our eyes to see and our hearts to receive what your word has for us this morning, that it might bring about change in each one of our lives. And, Lord, you know where that is. So we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, it might surprise you all a little bit, if you know me very well, that I actually took piano lessons for a short time when I was young. I even played one recital in which I played Three Blind Mice, okay, and Camp Town Races. Sing the song, do-da, okay? And I still remember Camp Town Races on the piano, probably because it was so simple that I didn't forget it. And it was just a series of single notes played consecutively, all right, and made up this little melody of Camp Town Races. And I guess you could say that it sounded nice at best. My mom probably thought it sounded nice, you know. But when you play a number of keys, all right, at the same time, okay. In other words, you play a chord, then you not only have a simple melody, but you have what? Harmony as well. And bear with me here, all right? Move that away unless you're not going to sing, okay? So if I play these three notes, I mean, that's nice, right? Or I could play Camp Town Races. See, right there, I got it. All right, here we go. Remember, great, right? Okay, but if you play these three notes, individual keys, right? That's nice, right? Would we all say that's nice, right? But when you play all three of them together, that's even nicer. In fact, that's beautiful. All right? Not just individual keys played one at a time or played consecutively, but all three played at the same time as a chord. And you know, even at my best play at Camp Town Races when I was younger, or even someone who's a master pianist just playing those same notes in order, I mean, really the best you could probably say about that little song playing consecutive notes in order is it's nice, but a master pianist playing Beethoven's Midnight Sonata, that's more than nice, isn't it? That's beautiful. We could probably even say that it's magnificent. In fact, I went and listened this week to that sonata, and wow, I was blown away. Now, I know most of y'all know I have a background in athletics, but I have great appreciation for music, and it was incredible. And I'm sure when Beethoven played it, it was probably more incredible than anything. But God's work of salvation to rescue people from the penalty of their sin is much like keys on a piano. They're different aspects about God's salvation, right? And we could start naming a bunch of them, right? We could name a calling. We could name conviction, right? That's all kind of part of salvation. We could use the big word regeneration, which just means new birth. The word justification. Y'all can help me? Anybody else got any more? Okay, great. Yeah, woo, way to participate. Sanctification, right? Glorification, and all the Asians, right? All these words that they help describe different aspects and important aspects of God's work of salvation, and in each one of them individually, they are nice, all right. But just like on a piano, they are individual keys. But you see, I don't want you to miss this. If you don't get anything, get this. Salvation is not a key. It's a chord. Did you hear that? Salvation is not a key. It's a chord. It's not just nice. It's magnificent. It's beautiful. And many people try to get all caught up into the individual parts of salvation. And let me say this. There's nothing wrong with studying those individual parts. We should. They get so focused on it. There's this whole Latin word, orderis operanda, and what the order of salvation, all these things, what order they happen into. And people disagree on that. All those things happen, and they are important. I'm not saying that. But they're so caught up into that little minutia that they miss the beauty of salvation, the magnificence of it. Because they're trying to figure out, let me tell you, they're trying to figure out and answer questions they'll never be completely able to answer. I've been trying it for 20-some years, trying to figure all the little minutiae out. And guess what? I come up with more questions. But they make me dig deeper. And when I step back and I look at the whole thing, right? Not just you can't see the forest for the tree, right? You're so caught up in all. You want to see the forest. You want to see the big picture, too, and get the magnificence of it. Now, you've got to study the individual parts. But let me encourage you, as we study this passage this morning, not to focus on the individual keys, boom, 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 of salvation, but to look at it as a chord, all of them played together. And before we examine this passage of Scripture, let me just say up front, these verses teach that God is absolutely sovereign, or He is in control of the work in salvation. And they also teach that man is absolutely responsible for responding to the gospel. All right, and this passage of Scripture, which presents some people call it a problem. It's not a problem for God, that's for sure, but the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man in salvation, this passage will not answer all your questions that it will bring up. All right, I promise you, you'll have more questions probably than answers, all right, with this passage. In fact, all the questions we may have concerning the subject are not specifically or explicitly answered for us in the Bible. There's a lot of them are, and I encourage you to dig to find them, but they're not all there. They're not all. We keep coming up with more and more questions, and they're just not there. And I'll show you that here in a few minutes. This subject is much like going on a month-long vacation, all right, with one suitcase. Now, you all remember, some of you are older, you remember the big, heavy, like, Samsonite? You may even have those. The big, hard plastic, they were probably made by something by Dow, right? Those things weighed 100 pounds by themselves, and then with the big snaps in the front, right? And it's just put together, steel tight. And it's like going on a month's vacation, and you just packing things in, and you're stuffing it. And has anybody had it up on the bed and laid across it, right? And then you're trying to get that, and yeah. And then you look, and there's a little piece of clothing sticking out. Well, you pop it, comes back up. You stuff that thing back in. I got it, lay back over top of it. Oh, yeah. Oh, there's still something sticking out. And this whole tension, it's not with God, but with us, this whole tension about the sovereignty of God and salvation and the responsibility of man in salvation is a lot like that. You can keep on trying to stuff it in, but I promise you, you're always going to find one little piece of article of clothing, one little piece of this you don't quite get, you don't quite understand. And as soon as you think you got it all down, something else pops out. And you know, that's okay, because we could figure it all out. We don't have much of a God. He's an awesome, magnificent God. And I'm comforted by that. Instead of, oh, gosh, I can't figure it out, I'm just going to throw my hands up in the air. It's okay. And there's a mystery here. Okay, I just want to let you all know there's a mystery. And we all need to admit that. Listen to what one great preacher, my friend, I call him my friend because I like to read him, and he's always got great things to say. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he's been dead for 120 years, so don't think I'm kind of weird because I call him my friend. But I read him, and listen to what he says about this subject. That God predestines and that man is responsible are two facts that few can see clearly. They were believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they're not. The fault is in our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find that in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that is true. And I find that in another scripture that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it's only my folly that leads me to imagine that these truths can ever contradict each other. I do not believe that, you know what, I have this up here and I'm sorry. I do not believe they can ever be welded into one upon any earthly anvil. Right? You see that? I do not believe that they can ever be welded into one upon any earthly anvil, but they certainly shall be one in eternity. They are two lines. I love this picture. They are two lines that so nearly parallel that the human mind, which pursues them farthest, will never discover that they converge. But they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring. Isn't that beautiful? That's why I read Spurgeon. That's why I call him my friend. I mean, he takes profound truths and puts them in a way that simple guys like I can understand it, all right? There are two truths right here, and we won't see them this side of heaven. We will never, ever get them completely reconciled, but somewhere in eternity they do meet. They do not contradict each other. They're an apparent contradiction. Well, let me say again here that it's impossible for us to deal with every aspect concerning this issue this morning. In fact, it's impossible in a lifetime to adequately cover all of this subject. And all your questions, again, regarding the compatibility of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in salvation will not be answered, and that's okay. It's okay. I just want to tell you, it's okay. If you walk out, man, somebody else may get that, but I don't know. You know, here's what I tell you. Anybody who says that they got it all, they're the furthest away of getting any of it. I can promise you that. I mean, people studied all their lives this subject and would admit, and the ones who studied the most would be the ones who would be humble enough to go, you know what, there's a mystery here. There's some things I just don't quite get. I don't quite understand all of it. Well, now I've said all this to prepare us to go in this passage with the right heart and manage expectations, okay? So after we walk down through these verses here and making comments and looking at their meaning, I want to present six exhortations at the end concerning salvation that will lead us to be amazed at the magnificence of God's salvation. That's my hope. So let's begin by being reminded of who is Jesus addressing here. Who's he talking to? Let's pick back up where we left off. He's in Capernaum, which was his hometown at the time. He's addressing this crowd of people that he fed earlier in chapter 6 with what? Five, what was it? Granola bars, right? And two sardines. That's what they were. It wasn't loaves like we think of. They were little, all right? With amazing miracle. 5,000 men, but maybe 15,000, 20,000 total when you throw in the women and children. Amazing miracle. And these people were following him around, and he's having this discussion with them, and he's trying to explain to them the purpose of the miracle. And they don't get it, like over and over and again, right? Remember that? They just didn't get it. And he's trying to let them know it's not about fish and bread. It's not about the physical. It's about the spiritual that I'm trying to point to. And then we saw him try to kind of call him out here. I'm sorry. Go, don't look at this. Look in your Bibles. I'm sorry. In verse 26. Look at verse 26 there. Way not too far back from where we are. He says, Jesus answered them and said, truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And he looks in their heart and he says, your motive to follow me is all wrong. all wrong. And after he points out this motive, he continues to show them that the miracle is meant to point to something spiritual, not physical. He just keeps going. And yet their focus is on the physical. Even after him pointing this out, he basically tells them the physical bread will never satisfy, right? We talked about this. He just fed them the day before, miraculously. Guess what happened to that food? It went through the body, right? It was digested, and it was gone, right? And guess they show back up the next day, right? We had like 35, 36 guys yesterday morning for a men's breakfast, and we ate, didn't we? We really ate biscuits, right? Lots of biscuits, all right? We ate a bunch of food. And I just asked one of the guys this morning, did he eat anything else the rest of the day? And he said, of course, I like to eat. But the reality, that food won't last forever, will it? As good as it was. It will not last forever. And he's trying to point to them that food will never satisfy. It will always leave them empty, ultimately. And yet the bread from God, came to this earth to give life to the world. Now, we saw this in verse 33. Look there at verse 33 with me in John 6. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And as we read this, we were just sure. Okay, I mean, that's pretty clear, right? I mean, we look at that from this point of view, and we say, I mean, that's just pretty clear. And we're just sure that, yeah, now they got it. They're going to get it. Well, look at the response. They don't get it. They don't see that he's Messiah, came to forgive their sins and give them new life. Look at verse 34. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Wow, that's pretty cool. And we talked about how Moses provided manna in the wilderness for Moses, and God did through Moses for 40 years. And they want a bigger miracle like every day. And so he says, I came and I can do it all the time. I mean, in fact, this life is forever. And they're like, hey, count me in for Jesus, the bread giver, physically. They still don't get it. Now look with me in verse 35, the beginning of our passage I read this morning. And notice what Jesus says. He said, I am the bread of life. I mean, that's as simple and as plain as he can say it. He's been alluding to it throughout this whole passage. And he finds this, hello, I am the bread of life. Right here in front of you. And in saying this, he's claiming to be the source of true life and satisfaction. He's claiming to be God. Now, many people see in this, and there's definitely a hint to it, and if you're Jewish, you probably get it. The word I am there is ego eimi in the Greek. It's the Greek translation of the word Yahweh in the Old Testament, God. And he does it 7 times throughout the Gospel of John. I am the light of the world. I am. And there's some definitely nuance there. But just the fact he calls himself, I'm the bread of life, and he's already said that he came to give life. Well, life belongs to who? God alone. And as Jewish people, they knew that. This guy's claiming to be able to give life. That's what he says. I can do that. Then notice what he says next. He who comes to me will not hunger. He corrects their misunderstanding that the bread of heaven needed to be given again and again and again. One time. One time is all the bread of heaven needed to be given. And not over and over again. And then notice, and also unlike physical bread, all right, the bread of heaven always, always satisfies. And then he says, builds on this and says, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Unlike physical water, Jesus always quenches thirst, always satisfies. He just used those two parallel phrases to emphasize that when they receive his life, not physical bread, his life, they will never hunger, they'll never thirst, they'll never want, they'll be satisfied in a spiritual sense. Now, notice the words come and believe there in that verse. They're synonymous. They complement and explain each other. So let me ask this question here from this. What does it mean to believe? To believe means to, what's the other word? Come. To believe means to come to Jesus and trust in his provision for the forgiveness of your sin. So what does it mean to come? Help me. To come means to believe. Believe that Jesus was sent to die in your place for the forgiveness of your sins and make you right with God. Come and believe. They're synonymous. And to come is to believe, right? To believe is to come. He was calling these people to come and believe to receive the eternal life that he was offering. And in order to get the life that Jesus gives, every person must come. They must believe. There's no other way. And we'll see that clearly throughout this passage and the rest of John. Yet, they come and believe because they are a gift from the Father to the Son. That's why people come and believe. All right? Because they're a gift from the Father to the Son. And the ability to believe and repent, all right, is spoken of as a gift from God. He gives us the ability to come and believe, all right? And we're going to see that here again in a second. Now look at what Jesus says to them in verse 36, beginning with first word. This is a contrast. See that, but I said to you, you have seen me and do not believe. So he's just pointing out, this contrast is pointing out the contrast between the crowd's response and the one that Jesus desired. All right, but I've called you to come and believe. Come and believe, come and believe. You don't come and believe. But, all right, look what he says there. I said to you that you've seen me and yet you don't believe. They had seen him physically, right? They had seen his miracles, right? They had heard him teach. They were right there. And yet they still don't believe. They still don't come. They still don't trust him as the promised Messiah. They're not even willing to do so. They're just wanting their bellies filled. The fact that these people don't believe, even after Jesus shows them miraculous signs and teaching, may suggest that his mission is somewhat a failure. I mean, look how much time he spent with them to talk to him about this, and they still didn't believe. I mean, will Jesus fail in his mission? Well, Jesus isn't concerned, I can promise you that. All right? And because his confidence is not in people for the success of a mission, but in the Father's purpose of redemption. That's what his confidence is. His Father's purpose to save people. Now we see this in verse 37. Look at verse 37. I mentioned this already a little bit, but here's what Jesus says. All the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Here Jesus gives an explanation of their lack of faith and why his mission is not a failure, but will be perfectly fulfilled. It's because of the Father. It's not because of them. It's because of the Father. He's trusting in the Father's work, not the people and their unbelief. He trusts in the Father. Now notice the phrase there, all the Father gives me will come to me. The Father gives the Son a love gift of people. These are people who are saved from the penalty and the power and ultimately the very presence of sin. Now, notice, too, that every single person included in this gift from the Father to the Son will come to Jesus. There's no one that won't. Everybody imparted this gift to the Son will come to Jesus. If they're part of the gift from the Son, they won't be left out. They will come. That's what it says. They will come. Well, the truth that the Father gives the Son a gift, people who will most definitely come to him, is expressed throughout the Scripture in other ways. I'll just show you one. There's a bunch of them in Ephesians 4:1. Just he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. Chose us in him is very much the same as saying the Father gave the Son a gift. All right, and there's many other ways this is presented in the New Testament. But these words, not only in Ephesians 1, but in John 6:37, are a clear expression of God's sovereignty or his rule and power over salvation. The saving of people from their sin is God's doing and is pictured here as a gift from the Father to the Son. What a magnificent picture, right? A gift. A gift. And part of a gift is a desire to give it, right? A love for the person you're giving it to, hopefully, right? And that's the picture here. There's a love from the Father to give the Son this gift. Now look at the second half of verse 37. And the one who comes to me, all right, this stresses man's response or his responsibility to come, which flows from God's gift to the Son. Their coming shows that they were part of the gift that God gave, or the Father gave the Son. Now let me say this. In order for a person to be saved or made right with God, they must come. They must come. You will not find that any place. You will not find any place in Scripture that says, oh, they don't have to come. They don't have to place their faith in Christ. They just kind of, whoop, happens. Doesn't happen that way. Never in Scripture. They must come. You'll see that again and again. They must respond in faith to Christ. This points to the truth of man's responsibility, right? In one verse, you see the sovereignty of God and salvation and the responsibility of man in one verse. Now, if you're getting a little tension going on under the collar, it's okay. Don't get mad. I mean, it's right there. I mean, the words aren't difficult. And it's not. Sometimes we make some these things more difficult than they really are. It's just what it says. Now, it seems like a contradiction. That can't be so. But it's not. It's a tension with us, not with God. And I just encourage you to just look at that and say, yeah, if there's a tension, that's okay. Then notice what else Jesus says at the end of verse 37. He says, I will certainly not cast out these who have come, who are a love gift from the Father. He preserves those who come. This word certainly not, it says never in some translations. Your translation may say never or by no means. It's a double negative. In the Greek, it's ume. Those are both words for no. No, no. He's saying no, never ever will any of those that have come will I cast out. Jesus will never, ever, ever drive away those who come in faith, ever. So I want you to know this too. This is not the picture. That there's people who want to come and God's saying, I'm sorry, you can't come. Too bad. Forget it, buddy. You'll never see that. But people throw that up. Well, it's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you come, I won't throw you out. If you come, you'll be kept. And it's another way, the positive way to say this is he keeps in those who come. Those who are part of the love gift from God. Now, why will Jesus keep in all the Father has given him? Look with me at the first word in verse 38, for. Or you could say because. This is the reason that he won't lose any, that he will keep, that he won't cast out. What is the reason? He says, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus' purpose is coming as a man, was to do the Father's will. And throughout the book of John, you'll see this over and over, he says, I came to do the Father's will. I came to do what the one who sent me called me to do, over and over and over again. I don't do things on my own initiative, he says. I do what the Father tells me to do. He came to do the Father's will. And what was the Father's will? Well, look at verse 39. This is the will of him, speaking of the Father, who sent me, that all that he has given me, I'll lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. God's will for the Son is that he would perfectly keep everyone the Father gave him, and they would be raised. Now look at verse 40. It says for again, right? Here's another reason or because, a reiteration of the reason that Jesus came and that he will keep everyone. Jesus says in verse 40, look what he says, for this is the will of my Father that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Look at those two words, beholds and believe. The word beholds means to understand who Jesus is, or yours may say look, okay? But it's more than just a physical looking. It's an understanding. It beholds, all right, understands who Jesus really is and what he came to do, and believes, trust in Jesus for real and eternal life. Not temporal life like bread, but real life. The one who beholds and believes. Now, it's interesting to note here, that the one who will have eternal life and be raised up on the last day is not, in this verse, described as the gift of God, the gift from God, right? But instead it's described as the one who believes, or the beholds and believes, the one who personally trusts in Christ, the one who will have eternal life, the one who will be raised up on the last day. He is, of course, speaking of the same people, yet he's stressing the fact that people must place their faith in Christ, right? He's stressing now. He stressed the sovereignty of God a little stronger there. Maybe a little too strong for our comfort, right? In verse 37, oh, man. But now he's just saying, those who behold and believe, right? Those who behold and believe, they'll have eternal life. And he's just stressing that you got to behold, you got to believe here too. Well, notice that we'll have eternal life. Now, it doesn't say, at least my translation, I doubt any of you say this, might have eternal life. Anybody translation say might have eternal life? Whew, good, just checking. All right. It says they will have eternal life, and there's a certainty there. And if you went down through, as I told many of you all before, when I study a passage of Scripture, I take an 8x10, I print off what I'm going to teach, and I start circling and underlying and seeing connections, and the word will is all over this. He will give eternal life. He will not cast out. He will. It's a certainty. It's not a might. It's a for sure thing. He will not cast out. He will give eternal life. And notice also the further emphasis in the last part of verse 40, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Everyone who beholds and believes, all right, will also be raised on the last day. Not might be. They will be if they behold and believe. So the Father's will is that those he has given the Son will be perfectly preserved by the Son. And of course, the Son seeks only to do the Father's will. To think that the Son would not obey or accomplish the Father's will is unfathomable. It's incomprehensible. Think about that. He came to do his will. This is the Father's will. To think that he would not do it is unthinkable, isn't it? I love what D.A. Carson says here. The obedience of the Son stands behind the assurance that those whom the Father has given to the Son will be preserved to the end and will be resurrected on the last day. In other words, listen to this. If any of them fail to achieve the goal, it would be the Son's everlasting shame. It would mean either that he was incapable of performing what the Father willed him to do or that he was flagrantly disobedient to his Father. Both alternatives are unthinkable. He came to do the Father's will. And to think that Jesus wouldn't accomplish the Father's will. It's crazy to even think that, right? He's God in the flesh. He will accomplish his will. So in verses 35 through 40, we've seen that the Father gives the Son a love gift, right? Of people for salvation. And these people will trust in the Son for salvation and be kept forever by the Son in keeping the will of the Father. Now, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in salvation, side by side. All right, here's John's chance, all right? Now John's got the chance. He can answer all the questions about this difficult topic, right? This is the apostle John. He spent all his time with Jesus. He was a disciple whom Jesus loved. Surely he can explain all the questions that we might have and the tension this brings up. Guess what? He doesn't. Paul does it in Romans 9. He says, he will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And somebody said, well, say that is not fair. And then Paul's response to that is, well, he's God. And he goes on. He doesn't explain it. Come on, Paul. What's wrong with these guys? Don't they understand the tension this brings up in our minds and our hearts? And, oh, my goodness. No, they just keep going. And they leave it there. They leave it there. All of them do. They leave that tension. Only in our mind, not in God's. Well, remember, though, salvation is a chord and not a key. It's not boom, boom, boom. It's all together. And we need to see it that way and see how magnificent it truly is. Well, John emphasized God's sovereignty, his rule over salvation over and over again in the gospel without apology. Listen again to the same guy, D.A. Carson. I just love, he's one of the most brilliant scholars in all of the world. But he says things in ways that I can go, oh, I understand now. And just he's a pastor's son. He's a brilliant theologian and got a great heart. But listen to what he says here. John is not embarrassed by this theme, speaking of the sovereignty of God, because unlike most contemporary philosophers and theologians, he does not think that the human responsibility is mitigated or just throw out human responsibility. Thus, he can speak with equal ease of those who look to the Son and believe in him. This they must do if they are to enjoy eternal life. But the responsibility to exercise faith does not, for the evangelist, make God contingent. All right? Just because God is sovereign over salvation does not take away man's responsibility to believe. And just because man is responsible to believe does not mean that God is at the mercy of man to save. You see that? And that's the tension. Listen, that's not what the Bible teaches. They're both there. And neither one cancels the other one out. Now, in our mind, it might. But remember, our minds are fallen. So let's turn our attention back to this encounter here of Jesus he's having this group of Jews. Look at verse 41 through 42. And we'll go a little quicker through here because we're covering some of the same stuff. He just kind of reiterates it. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? The Jews, it's the crowd that has been following him, plus some people in the synagogue. If you look at verse 59 of John 6, it says that they're in the synagogue when this is taking place. So there's some other people now involved, probably some Jewish leaders in Capernaum. They grumble because Jesus said what? I've come down out of heaven. And they don't like that, right? And they say, that can't be. We know you're not, because he's claiming really to deity. And they're saying, you can't be because we know your mom and dad. We know Joseph. And what's ironic is that they say they know who his father is, but Jesus repeatedly in this gospel says they don't know who his father is. And I can give you 10 references right now where it says that. You don't know my father. You don't know my father. He's not speaking about Joseph, is he? He's talking about the Father, God the Father. They didn't. And yet they say, oh, we know his father. Now notice Jesus' response to their grumbling in verses 43 through 44. Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father has sent me, draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus tells them not to grumble because they are trying to figure him out through their own natural logic, which is impossible. They're saying, okay, he's got a father named Joseph, mother named Mary, and then you get this, and he says this, but it's, and he's saying, you can't do it that way. You can't do it through logic. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Well, doesn't this explain these people that are following him? Now we wonder, why in the world they didn't get it? Well, this is why. The natural man, if we try to figure it out just intellectually and put all of things in a row and get our formula out. I know we got all these mathematicians and scientists here in this community, and we try to figure it out. You can't do it that way. There's no formula that we can put on the board and say, oh, yeah, I got it now. You just can't do it. And that's what he's trying to tell them. It's not a matter of a person's intellectual ability. Some of the smartest people, most brilliant people in our world have rejected God. And some of the most people with the lowest IQ have embraced God's gift of his son, and vice versa. Well, it's not depending on our reasoning skills. Instead, it takes a gracious act of God for someone to come to faith in him. Notice what he says in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, this no one can speaks of ability. They cannot. They don't have the ability to come. What? Unless the Father does something. Here's the hope. All right, here's the hope. Unless the Father, all right, who sent me draws him. The word draws means to compel with the idea of certainty, all right, that they will come. He draws with certainty. Now, let me show you two other places in the New Testament this word is used, the word draw. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land, full of large fish, 153, this is the end of John, and although there was so many, the net was not torn. So, Peter, what? He drew the fish, all right, that drew the net to the land. He drew it, right? All right, now the other one is Acts 21:30. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged, the same word of drew, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately doors were shut. Now I show you these words, or these different uses of the words, to emphasize the strength of the word to draw. It's not a passive draw. However, let me say this too, that God does not draw us with certainty in a disconnected way. We're not fish. I want you to know that. When God draws us, it's not just, all right, just doing my work. All right? And some people present this that way. And it's wrong to present it that way. It's not a word means something in context. Now, related word, this word used in different contexts helps us see the range of the word, right? And we need to see that, but we can't just say it because it says it here, it means it here. It's not just dragging fish. It's not disconnected. And also, it's not in an unloving way. They drug Paul out of the temple. They didn't love him, did they? So you think God draws us to him and drags us in the sense that he doesn't love us? Not at all. Not at all. There's a personal and loving aspect of this whole drawing with certainty that God has. The certainty is seen, I think, in the picture of drawing water from a well, right? We don't do this much anymore, but you don't do this. Here, water, 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 water. Do you do that? And the water just jumps out of the well, right? See, some people think that's what this word means, to draw. I'm just wooing the water to me. You don't woo water to you. It'll never come. That's not an active drawing. But the picture is you put the bucket down in there, right? I like the picture of the old well like this, and you like that, and crank it in the water, and it gets the water, and you bring it up. It's active. It's an active drawing. It's a certainty it's going to get it. Now, if there's water in the well, obviously. He actively comes after people and lovingly draws them in such a way that they come. I love what one man says about this. Believers often pray that a person will respond. We should pray with equal fervor that God will draw. We need to pray that they respond. We also need to pray, God, draw them. Because it says they can't come unless he draws, right? So we need to beg God, God, draw them. Please, draw these people lovingly to yourself. So how does this drawing take place? All right, and I think a lot of times we miss the understanding of what this drawing is because we cut it off at verse 44, but verse 45, 46 explain how he does this, all right? How does he accomplish this? He explains this in the beginning of verse 45. He says, it is written in the prophets. Jesus first assures them that this is not a new teaching. What I'm telling you is in the Old Testament. And in a sense, he's rebuking like he did Nicodemus when he said, Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand what I'm talking to you about. You must be born again. I mean, it's in the Old Testament, Nicodemus. In the same way, he's saying, it's right there. It's not new. It's always been this way. And he points to an Old Testament, and it's kind of a paraphrase of Isaiah 54:13, if you want to write that down, when he says, and they shall be taught of God. And then he adds, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. God will implant the understanding as well as the ability to come in the hearts of people. You see that? They shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. This truth is taught and promised throughout the prophets. Let me give you a couple other prophets that teach this that would be very well known. But this is a covenant. This is Jeremiah 31, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it. Sounds familiar? Sounds similar to what Jesus is saying here? And I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Then Ezekiel puts it in another way, in Ezekiel 36:26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. It's a beginning of the fulfillment of the new covenant. This is what Jesus said. This is what God said that the Messiah would do. There would be a miracle that takes place. So how does the Lord draw? He uses his word spoken externally, okay, to bring about internal illumination and change, which enables a sinner to embrace Jesus in faith. The word is preached. It goes out. That's our part, right? And God takes that word internally and brings about change and illumination to see the truth. One of the greatest illustrations and my favorite illustration of this truth is found when Paul is speaking to a lady named Lydia in Acts 16. This is one of the most beautiful verses and pictures of the magnificence of God's salvation in all of Scripture. I think it's the best. You might have another one, all right? But since I'm preaching, I'm giving this one, all right? Acts 16:14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listen to this, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? He opened her heart. He did something in Lydia that Lydia could not do herself. She was unable to do it. He drew her from the inside. He gave her spiritual eyes to see. He worked on her internally, right? Which brought about the external change of belief. And I promise you, if you're here this morning and you've believed, God did the same thing to you. To Peter, he opened your heart. To Sarah, he opened your heart. To Dave, he opened your heart. To Gary, he opened your heart. He opened our hearts. God is not a distant God who's hands off, but he's intimately involved in opening the hearts of people to respond. Well, and let me just briefly say here, to point out that this drawing does not present a possibility those drawn will come. Look what it says. Everyone that is drawn in this way, it says, will certainly come. Look at verse 45. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, speaking of the ones that he draws, comes to me. This is something that goes on, and when it happens, it produces faith in Christ. Now look at verse 46 briefly here. That anyone that has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. Now, some people think this is possibly an explanation, a parenthetical expression by John explaining something here. It could be Jesus. If you got the red letter version, it's definitely in red, right? But it may not be. We've seen that John do this before. Either way, he's making the point that just because someone's heard and learned from that God doesn't mean that they've seen him. Because we know in John 1:19 it says that no one has seen the Father. He's just going, don't carry it away here. It's not like these people have seen him in his full glory like Jesus has. But the point is, Jesus has. And if we're going to come to the Father by faith, if we come to Jesus, we've seen the Father. And Jesus will say that later in John. But in order to do that, it takes an act of faith. Right? And that's what he says in verse 47, our last verse in our passage. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. That's what he's emphasizing. Now, the verses before this, one has stressed the fact that God is at work behind and through and over and in salvation. And we may not understand some of this and how that works out. But it's true. Well, what can we do? Well, what we can do is this. Believe. Believe. That's what we can do. How do you know you're included in the Father's love gift of the Son? Listen, believe. Trust in the gift of his Son for the forgiveness of sin. That's how you're part of the gift. That's what it says. We believe. That's how we know. And notice what else Jesus says to the one who believes has eternal life. This is amazing. Not will have, but has. See, we think of eternal life just down there. And Jesus later in John 17 will tell us that eternal life is knowing him and the one whom God has sent. That we get the life of Christ inside of us now when we believe. All right. When we believe, it says that that's the evidence that we have the life of Christ, eternal life in us right now. Amazing. Well, what are we going to do to respond to this morning? Hopefully, there's lots of ways we can respond. And I just want to present briefly six ways that we can respond and be amazed here at his magnificence and salvation. First, come and believe to receive eternal life. Just as Jesus promised these people, after he explained it, before he said, I am the bread of life, and the reason you don't believe is this, he was telling them, come, right? Come and believe to receive. That's what he's calling all of us to. We must trust that he is the one coming down out of heaven to give eternal life. We must do that. I love what J. Vernon McGee says in this whole thing, especially this part of believe. J. Vernon McGee is a radio Bible teacher. He's passed away now, but you may have heard him on the radio. He's got a large Texas drawl, right? J. Vernon McGee, let's turn right there to Deuteronomy chapter 6. All right, here we go. Next verse. And he just picks up, preach through the Bible. Wonderful. But he passionately was preaching on calling people to repent and turn their life to Christ, to trust in Christ's payment. And he says, oh, but some of you will say, hey, how about election? How about I got choosing people before the foundation of the world? How about predestination? He says, oh, I believe clearly the Bible teaches the gracious and sovereign act of election of God for salvation. But listen to what he said. But that's God's business, not ours. Our job is to call people to turn from the sin and trust in the Savior. And if we believe, we have eternal life, right? That's not our business. We can't get in God's business, right? Let's keep in our business. I love that. Believe, come and believe and receive eternal life. That's what we do. We're not God. We're never going to understand it all. Second exhortation, rejoice in the Father's gift to the Son. If the Father had not given the Son a gift of people to be saved, no one would be saved. No one will be saved. But he did. He gave him a gift. We need to rejoice in that. He gave him his Son, listen, a bride. And the Son is gathering his bride right now. Weddings are beautiful. Christina and Wes, we're going to do a wedding here next March. All right? It's going to be beautiful. And this is beautiful. It's magnificent. It's something to rejoice in. Thirdly, rejoice in the security you have in God's will. This is emphasized all through John's gospel, not only this passage, another passage similar to this, John 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, he brings the Father in again. Just think we say, the Son's not quite enough, I need a little more. Well, great, we'll just bring the Father in, all right? Who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus basically says that if he loses any that the Father has given him any of these sheep, then he has utterly failed. He has failed. But his security is that the Father, this is the Father's will, right? And when God starts the process of salvation, he finishes it. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in me will perfect it or complete it until the late day of Christ Jesus. What hope. Fourthly, rejoice in the eternal working of God. Remember verse 44, it says that no one can come to Christ, right, unless in and of ourselves, but the Father draws inwardly, right, by his word so that we will come. How gracious is this? That he does it. We can't in ourselves, so he breaks in lovingly so that we can. It's magnificent. Fifthly, believe in Jesus and know that you possess eternal life. How do you know you're included again in the love gift from God? Believe, trust in him. And when you do, you can know that currently you possess eternal life. Currently, right now. If you've done that, you possess eternal life right now. And it will keep going. There's a quantity and a quality of eternal life. Sixth, last one, humbly give thanks for God's work in you. Often when faced with the reality of these twin truths, the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, people reject it. And here's why. Because they can't understand it. And we probably reject it more in the United States than any place else because of just our Western mindset. And let me just help us all right? I struggled with this for years. And finally I said, hey, they're both there. I don't understand it all, and I've been studying it for 20-some years when I was really began to see it in Scripture, and I still got questions. But they're both there, and I'm not going to reject it. And let me tell you why. Do we believe in the Trinity? Do we believe in the Trinity? The Scripture teaches it, right? Three in one. Do you understand all that? If you do, would you like to come up here and show us how it all works out? We don't. There's a mystery there, right? How about the incarnation? What do I mean by the incarnation? That Jesus, right, came, God the Son, and he took on man. He was 100%, the Bible teaches, 100% God and 100% man. Try that one on. I mean, who would like to explain how that works out? We can't, can we? There's a mystery there. And the same goes with this. There's mystery in medicine. There's mystery in science that happens, right? All these NASA, you know that. There's things that happen. That there's supposed, certain things within, like even in an atom. They should be throwing each other apart. But these things that normally throw each other apart, they're bringing each other together. It's just weird. I don't know all the technical terms for that, but I know that that's the case, right, Greg? Yeah, okay, good. One scientist agrees with me, so I'm good. But we don't understand it, but we accept it to be true, don't we? And the same thing here. Just because we can't understand it, we can't reject it. We'd reject a bunch of stuff then, wouldn't we? Well, instead, our response is not to reject it, but it's to humbly give thanks for God's work in you. Now, I know we're already a few minutes over, but I want to share this with you. This has really helped me in my struggle with this. And I struggle with it. The day I die, I'll struggle with some of the tension here. But let me share this quick illustration, and we'll be done. A king with his daughter, the princess, went out into his kingdom to a certain poor village, a bunch of paupers, and he called all the single guys to come and line up and down through here, and he was going to pick a husband for the princess. Now, can you imagine these guys? I mean, they're all poor. They're standing there in line, and here the king, he's looking them all over, and he goes, this guy, I'll take you. You will be my daughter's husband. What should his response be? That didn't make sense to me. How about the rest of these guys? I mean, come on, how about the rest of these guys? I mean, that's just crazy. Me? I mean, that doesn't make any sense at all. He wouldn't respond like that at all, would he? He'd go, I'm your humble servant, or something similar to that, wouldn't he? He'd be humbled by it. And then it'd be blow his mind that happened, so he couldn't figure it out. So the right response is to say, hey, thank you. Thank you. I don't understand all that, Rob, this or that didn't happen, but I can just say thanks. Thank you. And that's what we need to do. God, remember, salvation is not a key. It's a cord. It's not nice. It's magnificent. That's God's salvation. We have so much to be thankful for. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, we admit that we are not adequate for these things. We cannot get our mind all around it. But Lord, you give us enough. You remind us how great you are and how gracious you are that you would reach down and save just one person is ultimately gracious, but Lord, you're saving thousands and millions and people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation for all who will believe. So Lord, I pray that if there are people here this morning, which I'm sure there are, that have not believed, I pray, Lord, that you would draw them, that you would open their heart like you did Lydia, that they might believe and have life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.